Well, Merry Christmas. It's a great Sunday to be here with our church family. I'm glad that we have a nice space separating me from the children's choir because, you know, let's face it, I'd be upstaged otherwise. But I'll do my best as we kind of bring the word and try to give some perspective for the celebration we're about to enjoy on Tuesday. So let me pray. Well, Father, we are grateful to be here with our church family to sit under the teaching of your word and just take some time to consider the celebration of the incarnation of your Son. I pray that this message will serve that purposes, that you will be honored, that you will stir our souls, and that we'll just marvel at the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of the incarnation and the expression of your love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm going to start my sermon with a rhetorical question, so I don't expect anyone to answer this out loud. It could be awkward. So here is the rhetorical question. What was the worst Christmas gift you ever received? Okay, don't speak out loud. Other people are present. But I will share with you the worst Christmas present I ever received. It was a little over 20 years ago. I was with my family in Idaho celebrating Christmas, and this was before Becky was in the picture. And it was a wonderful Christmas. I received various Jayhawk gear, you know, Jayhawk swag. I got some books. I think I got a ski jacket, but I don't really remember because of the final gift that I got that year. All of the gifts were liquidated, and there was a lone box under the tree which was slipped there at the end of the gift unwrapping ceremony, and it had my name on it. And so I grabbed the box, and that's when all the women of my family, my two sisters and my mom, start giving each other nervous sideways looks. That was my first clue. Then I unwrapped it, and what do I see but a box of Rogaine. Surely this is in jest. Surely there must be some cologne inside this box. I mean, who would give me Rogaine? I mean, that's for people who are losing their hair. And then I realized that it was not a joke when the women of my family gave these obviously pre-rehearsed speeches about how scientists are this close to finding a cure for baldness. So if you could just hold on a little bit longer, Dave, you can just save yourself sunburns and the whole world of hurt. And so what a gift, right? My gift that Christmas was being informed by my family that I'm losing my hair. Now, in fairness to my family, they have given me a lot of great gifts, but those gifts go the way of all gifts, right? They end up in a yard sale, go to Goodwill, or perhaps they break down. Yet, it's not to say that the gifts are a bad thing. It's just that they're not the most important thing about Christmas, right? Sorry, kids, to break your heart, but that is the truth. And gifts are a good thing. They are worthy. If you want to give me a gift, I will not complain. It might even give you a pastor point, but all of it is the gift giving. It really serves a higher purpose to Christmas. It reminds us that what is happening, what we celebrate on Tuesday is something worth celebrating. It's worth giving gifts to others. Now, gift giving is often stress on the family. It might put you in financial stress. There is the time, the anxiety of getting all the gifts. There's often the disappointment that people might have in the gifts and the pressure of showing that they're not disappointed. There's the exhilaration, but how do you harmonize all of those elements of gift giving with the true meaning of Christmas? And it's very simple. You always remind yourself that the gift you receive, whatever it is a shadow of the greatest gift, which we celebrate during Christmas. In fact, I want to take you to my favorite Christmas passage, 2 Corinthians 8:9, where we will read about the greatest gift. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is one of the most eloquently written Christmas summaries, where it talks about the second person of the Trinity who voluntarily left the riches in heaven to become impoverished so that he can take impoverished people like you and me and make you rich. And all of this points to really the greatest gift any one of us could ask for. It is a sweet consolation if you don't get the Lexus. It is a wonderful affirmation of just the greatness of the gift available to all of us. So what we're going to do today is we're going to focus on the greatest gift and just walk you through this passage and talk about what it took to purchase this gift. We're going to read about Christ's riches, then Christ's poverty, and then Christ's gift. Now, to bring you up to speed, we're basically airdropping into the second letter of to the Corinthians. This is the second one that we have recorded. Now, the Corinthians were a Greek congregation and very wealthy part of the empire. They were a kind of a troubled congregation, and they kind of had a falling out with Paul. And so Paul is reinstigating a relationship with them. They just repented of some of their sin. They're mending fences. And one thing that he wants to get them to do is to continue to fulfill a promise which they made. You see, they were pooling their resources to be part of this love gift for the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church was the mother church. The disciples were sent out from the Jerusalem church, and all of the Gentile and Jewish congregations throughout the empire were blessed by this church. However, the Jerusalem church was going through hard times. Because of their religious faith, because of their belief in Jesus as the Messiah, many of their friends and family rejected them because they rejected the traditional Jewish faith. Without the family relationships, without the assistance of the synagogue and the Jewish community, many of them were impoverished. And on top of that, there was a famine in the land at this point in time, and so many of these Jewish Christians were dirt poor. And so what Paul thinks is if I can just get all the Gentile churches to pool their resources and give the mother church a love offering, not only will this relieve their suffering, but it'll send a message to many of these Jewish Christians who are a little bit skeptical of the authenticity of the Gentile faith. And so this is what he's asking them to do. And so after appealing to the example of the churches of Macedonia, he points to the example of Jesus Christ to inspire their giving. And he points to the sacrifice which he made, how he gave up his riches. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8:9 once again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul is asking the Corinthians to part with their wealth, just like Jesus parted with his riches. And this makes an interesting statement. It basically points out that Jesus Christ existed before he came to earth. He, as the second person of the Trinity, existed in the halls of eternity past. He always existed, and while he was in heaven, he had insurmountable wealth. Now, when you look at how we usually measure wealth, you know, what is the scorecard that we use? We usually use the term net worth as measured by dollars, right? As measured by currency. And that's just a convenient way of encapsulating wealth and summarizing wealth, but really, it's not the currency that people want, it's what they can get with the currency. People who are rich try to use their money to buy something. They might want to buy power and influence. In the last presidential campaign, there was $1.1 billion of money raised for both candidates. Wealthy people wrote lots of checks to buy influence. You look at somebody using wealth to buy beauty, right? They will pay for a personal trainer. They'll pay for high-end skincare products. They will pay a plastic surgeon so that they could look stunning. And then you might have somebody who will try to buy pleasure. They'll try to buy a nice house. They'll buy expensive vacations. They will buy his and her Bentleys, right? They all want to enjoy their wealth as much as possible. So when we look at wealth, we see it can be summarized in wealthy in power, wealth in beauty, and wealth in pleasure. Now, you take all of those things and you look at Jesus and eternity path, he had that to the nth degree. You see that he was rich in power. And this power, I think, is displayed most fully in creation. Jesus was present in creation. John 1, 2, he was in the beginning with God. We see that Jesus was the agent of creation in John 1, 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. In Hebrews 1, 2, very directly it says that God appointed him the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see that he is also the sustainer of creation in Colossians 1, 16 through 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus had so much power that he can speak to nothing and make that nothing become something. He, with a word, ignited the sun, set the rings around Saturn, made all the planets. He constructed each and every atom. He arranged them into molecules. He constructed DNA. He was able to display his absolute power through creation. And he is able to exercise that at will. Secondly, Jesus was not only rich in power, he was rich in beauty. You can say that he looked stunning. See, this is seen in his glory. We read in John 17, 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus existed in glory. In Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah sees a vision of God, and most theologians agree that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And what do we read in Isaiah 6:1? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And so Jesus, in eternity past, was full of glory. Now, what's glory? Well, glory is what makes you famous. Glory is what you're known for. It's something that is distinct. Like the glory of LeBron James would be his basketball ability. In the case of the glory of God, it's his godness. And his godness is expressed in his unapproachable, beautiful light. When somebody sees the light of God, when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus pull back the veil of humanity to reveal his deity through blinding light, the response was instant worship. When they looked at Jesus, they were stunned. Therefore, he was stunning. Beautiful in every way. Thirdly, you see that he was rich in pleasure. Well, how was that? Well, we read in Proverbs 15:17, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." Here you have a comparison of two pleasures, right? It is better to have a dry salad and eat it with someone you love than to have a succulent ribeye where there's tension at the table. So you look at Jesus, he was able to enjoy the greatest pleasure of all, which is intimacy and fellowship with his Father. We read in John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." John 14:31, "As I do, the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love my Father." So for eternity past, Jesus enjoyed this wonderful, close relationship with his Father. They had fellowship of the best sort. They had the greatest pleasure in all the world. That was Jesus before he came to earth. And that makes his poverty even more stark. We see in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, He became poor. Now, some will look at this passage and say that he became poor when he went to the cross. So he was like rich in this life, and then he became really poor on the cross. However, he wasn't all that rich in this life, was he? It was the step down from heaven was the beginning of that process, which culminated in the cross. Such a journey would impoverish himself. And this is a theme that Paul talks about elsewhere, most famously in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now in the context, Paul is motivating the Philippians to look out for one another, to serve one another. And he does so by pointing to the example of Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God. Everything that makes God, God, was true of Jesus. And so here Jesus is, the second person of the Trinity, God in every way, and he took on the form of a servant. He took on the form of a likeness of a man. Essentially what he did was he stepped down from heaven and voluntarily gave up the free exercise of his divine attributes. He chose not to use them. And in doing so, he became humbled in two ways. One, he took the humble form of a bondservant, of a slave. He voluntarily allowed himself to be at the disposal of humanity, so to speak, at the disposal of God. Now, to a Roman ear, and the Philippians were Romans, this would seem stark. It would seem like a waste. They would look at humility and not see it as a virtue, but as a vice. In their minds, if you were truly great, you showed your greatness. Don't let humility clip your wings, so to speak. I mean, if we had a company or a church picnic and Usain Bolt shows up, and we have a three-legged race, and he decides to link his leg with a four-year-old girl, wouldn't we be a little bit disappointed? Because we would want to see him run and then strike the pose, right? This is Usain Bolt, after all. The Greeks saw it the same way. They would say, what a waste for a man that powerful to not display his power is a waste. Humility is a vice. But Jesus shatters that paradigm. Greatness is not measured in the sheer display of power, but rather the display of love. If we go back to the Usain Bolt analogy, let's say that you find out that that four-year-old girl also has cerebral palsy. And you also find out that that girl happens to be his daughter. We'd look at Usain Bolt in a whole new way, wouldn't we? Because we'd see that his love trumps his power. When Jesus took on the form of a servant, he did so to demonstrate the breadth of his love. But Jesus humbled himself in another way. He actually took on humanity. He took on human likeness. He became a human in every sense of the word, right? Do humans have, as a human, were you born through a natural process? So was Jesus. Were you wrapped in swaddling clothes? Did you have to wear a diaper? So did Jesus. Did you have to grow up? Jesus had to grow up. Did you have to learn? Jesus had to learn. Did you have to learn a trade? Jesus had to learn a trade. Were you ever hungry or thirsty or weary or asleep? Jesus was all those things. Were you ever grieved or were you ever angry? Well, Jesus was those too. Have you ever wept? Well, Jesus wept. Jesus was a human in every way. And it's hard for us to really conceptualize what a step down that is for God. But let's say that there was a plague among the canines of Emporia. There's actually a national disease that's going on that's causing many dogs to die an early death. And everyone is up in arms because they want to save the puppies. And so what they decide to do is to engage in a research project where they're looking for human volunteers to take a serum that will turn them into a dog for 4 years. And then when they turn into humans again, work with me here, okay? Science fiction. When they become humans again, they can tell what they learned and thereby find the cure for this canine disease. Now, would you become a dog to save the dogs of Emporia? You would have to leave your family for 4 years. You wouldn't be able to read, talk, or go to church. Well, you could talk, but nobody would understand you. You'd lose your job, have to sleep outside in the cold, say goodbye to steak and ice cream and crescent rolls, unless you have an owner that spoils you. Fleas would become a real issue. You would be at the mercy of your master, and worst of all, you would have to be a chihuahua. Pastor Dave, you down on chihuahuas? Well, let me ask you, chihuahua owner, if you had to pick one breed of dog to become, would you choose a chihuahua? There you go. Checkmate. I mean, becoming a dog would be an act of great humility because of the disparity between dogs and humans, right? Well, you take that disparity and you multiply it by a billion, and that's what we're talking about with Jesus becoming a man. When he became a man, he grew up the free use of his power. He set that aside. Now, the Holy Spirit would work through him to do some miracles, but he was a man in every sense. He gave up the free exercise of his power, relying on the Lord, who used the Holy Spirit to empower his works. Secondly, he limited his glory. He didn't look stunning. We read in Isaiah 53:2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." If he was on eHarmony, he would have a great profile, but then when you got the picture, you'd say, There was nothing about him that would be striking. He didn't have the look of a king. He didn't incarnate himself as a Portuguese supermodel, like you see in all those Jesus movies. He didn't have this personal attractiveness about him that drew people to him. He looked like a normal guy. Now, even though he had a remarkable birth, even though he impressed all the teachers at the temple, his own family and his hometown would not have voted him most likely to succeed. He gave up that beauty. He gave up those riches. And he also left the pleasant company of the Father. He left the full fellowship of his love. And we'll talk more about that impoverishment in the next section of the sermon, Christ's gift. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Here we have the exchange. Jesus impoverished himself to buy a gift that would turn poor souls rich. He was the king who gave. Now, I did a little research on gift giving this past week, and it was actually a carryover from the pagan holiday of Saturnalia. For those of you who don't know, don't mean to ruin Christmas for you, but what we celebrate now was really the Christianization of a pagan feast. And the Christian church borrowed certain elements of it, and one of them was gift-giving, and they justified it, and I think rightly so, that the wise men gave gifts to Jesus. Therefore, we should give gifts as well. And then you have men like St. Nicholas, who were known for their generosity in giving gifts to the poor, and so gift-giving was a celebration of Christmas. Now, some rulers decided to reevaluate some of this theology of gift giving, and they noted that the wise men gave gifts to their king. Well, hello. I happen to be your king, people. Let's celebrate Christmas the right way by you giving gifts to me. And so they demand tithes and offerings in their honor on Christmas. It's good to be the king. But Jesus doesn't rule that way. We read in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is an amazing statement, isn't it? He gave his life as a ransom for many. In Philippians 2:8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even," and this would cause the whole audience to go, oh, "death on a cross." Now, the cross was humiliating for a few reasons. Number one, it was the most painful way you could conceive of dying at that time. The victim was stretched out on a wooden beam after being tortured, incidentally, and he's either impaled at the end of the cross, or he was nailed to the end of the cross, or tied to the end of the cross. Sometimes even a combination of all three. And then he was hung there where he would either bleed out, be attacked by wild animals, or he would suffocate for everyone to watch and to cry out in abject terror and even to be ridiculed. But there is another element to the cross. To die on the cross was a statement about you. I mean, if you were to look at the worst crime that we can commit today, and I won't name it, we have children present, right? And we decided that we were going to have a very special punishment for everyone who does this specific crime. They will be burned at the stake because that's how heinous it is. And they are to be, this is to be done publicly so that everybody knows that we value justice in this society and we will not tolerate those kinds of people who do those things. Now, when somebody is burned at the stake, there is a sense of, well, you know what they did. Well, the cross was the same thing. When you saw somebody hanging on the cross, you say to yourself, well, we know what they did. We know what they did. Jesus was humiliated in every way. All glory was gone. On the cross, he was without power. On the cross, he had to suffer total impoverishment through his own death. So why did he do this? Well, it's to give a gift. You see, we read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." It's death. Now, death is an intrusion on this world. When God created the world, he looked at all creation and he said, "It is good." The only time death is mentioned before the fall is in Genesis 2:16 through 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And you know how the story goes? Some serpent talks Eve into it, who talks Adam into it. They eat of it, but they don't die right away. Death actually comes in phases. And this is very telling because the idea of death has this idea of separation. Remember when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, their first instinct was to hide from each other. There was a relational separation. The freedom of being man and wife was ruptured. There's a relationship separating element to sin. And then when God comes into the garden, they're hiding from him as well. There's a spiritual separation. In fact, God tells them that they have to leave the garden and they have to leave lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. They are now doomed to die away from the presence of God. And if they die in that spiritual state, they will be dead to him forever. However, God mitigated that death by giving them animal skins. Now, to take the skin off of an animal, what do you need to do first? You need to kill it. And as the life force left the animal's body, you see that they were given a delay. And in the Old Testament, we see that there's a sacrificial system that was in place where animals were slaughtered as substitutes for God's people. It was a picture. And so here we are, and we read, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," that all of us deserve this death sentence. Now, you might object. You might say, "Well, I might have sinned, but I don't sin that much, Pastor Dave." Well, think of it this way. If you have a murderer who is testifying to his own innocence, and he says to the judge, "You know, Judge, I only killed one person. That doesn't make me a murderer." Would the judge buy that? Only killed one. Well, you can make that claim to God that I've never killed anyone, but Jesus begs to differ. He says in Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" you ever called somebody fool or worse? You ever done that? Honesty time. If you ever done that, you will be liable to the, wait for it, hell. Hell's a real place of fire. If you ever have the intent of murder in your heart, you are guilty. There is a divine death sentence upon you. God can't just look the other way and say, "Ah, forget about it." His justice demands retribution for the crimes you have committed against him. And you can sacrifice an animal, but an animal is not a good substitute. But God enacted a plan. We read in John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God gave a son, but Jesus voluntarily took upon full humanity so that he can be a human in every sense, so that he can go to the cross and be your substitute. We read in Isaiah 53:4-5, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The prophet Isaiah peers into the future, and he sees exactly what Jesus will do on the cross. He will be your substitute and experience the full wrath of God. And on that cross, we see the final impoverishment of Jesus. Remember how Jesus was rich in love? He enjoyed full fellowship with the Father. Well, on the cross, about the ninth hour in Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this is a stunning statement. This was God's Son. This was the one that God said when he was baptized, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." This is the one that Jesus would sneak away and he would pray to his Father. They had a tight and close-knit relationship. But on the cross, he's saying, "Where are you, God?" You see, there's a pain here from the severing of the relationship. And the closer the relationship, the greater the pain of separation. If one of my sons is told by a stranger, "Get out of here, ugly," they'd be hurt, they'd be confused, but they'd come to me and I'd comfort them. If they were told by their grandfather, "Get out of here, ugly," They'd be more hurt. But at least I would still be there to comfort them. Now, if I were to tell them, get out of here, ugly, where would they go? It would be like a father who happens upon a scrum of boys, and at the bottom of the pile, he sees his own son being beaten. And the son looks at his father with pleading eyes. He looks at his hero. He looks at the pride of his life. He looks at the man he admires and respects more than anyone. This son, who's being pummeled by these bullies, looks at his father, and the father turns away. Wrath can be seen in many forms. Punishment can be seen in many forms. But for Jesus, he experienced the worst pain and punishment at all. He allowed himself to be treated as a sinner, to have the glance of his father look away from him, to be abandoned on the cross. And why did he do that? So that you might become rich. He went through all of that so that you could enjoy the riches of heaven. And this is a gift of grace. I heard that grace can be described by the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is free to you, but it sure costs Jesus a lot. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And so here is the issue. He's offering you this Christmas a gift of grace. He's offering you eternal life. Fortunately for us, Jesus was resurrected. He is now the Lord of the universe, and he invites all those who are willing to come to him and have eternal life, to not pay for their own sin, but to allow his payment to pay for their sin in their stead. But sadly, many of you don't want it. You don't want this new life, this new gift that he's promising to you. And there might be a couple of reasons. One is you sense that there's an obligation. Right? I remember as a single man, my friends and I, we developed what's called the mail code of gift giving. I won't give you a gift for Christmas if you don't give me a gift for Christmas. You just buy what you want and just say it's for me and we're cool, right? And when somebody would buy me a gift, I'd say, man, what are you doing? I'm going to have to give you a gift now. And so that reciprocity almost seems like a burden. Well, number one, you can never reciprocate this gift adequately, right? To think that you can somehow pay it off is an insult to what he did on the cross. And you think pretty too highly of, you really think too highly of yourself if that's the case. Secondly, this gift has already been paid. It'd be like showing up at a friend's house and they tell you, listen, I want you to stay for Christmas this year. We have a nice 7-course meal. We have bought the finest ingredients. We've set aside the whole evening. We've got out our wedding china for you. We want you to join us for this meal. It's already been made. And you say, thanks, but no thanks. Are you being polite? See, Jesus is offering this gift just like he's offering a banquet. Now, will it mean you have to cancel your plans for the night? Yeah. It will. Will it mean you might have to give up certain things that keep you from him? Yeah, it will. But what's all that when you get him as the ultimate gift? You get to be in heaven with the one who loved you enough to become impoverished for you. You get to be in heaven with the God of the universe. What is so great about anything in this world that you're willing to give that up and allow that to keep you from really the greatest Christmas gift? You see, Christmas is more than a time of exchanging gifts. It's a time to reflect on the greatest gift. In heaven, we won't care if we got a Rogaine Christmas. In heaven, we won't be slighted that our significant other never bought us a Lexus. during Christmas, we won't care even if we got a Lexus because it'll seem like socks in comparison to the greatest gift. Agreed? That is the miracle of Christmas. It's about receiving the greatest gift. We read in Ephesians 2:8, I'll end with this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the gift that you've given us. And Father, to think about what it cost Jesus is humbling. But Lord, let us not make the mistake of turning away from it because it has been paid. It is ours for the taking, and Lord, we embrace it. Lord, I pray for those who already have embraced this gift that this will be a wonderful time to celebrate the greatness of that. And Father, that we will strive in kind to be generous as well. Father, for those who are on the outside looking in, I pray that this message will just start a journey for them, that you'll use the words of Scripture and the truth of Christmas to lead them to want to surrender everything to embrace the greatest Christmas gift of salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.